So our first question is the what question. What does the Bible teach about marriage? What does it teach? Well, did you realize that marriage is actually a very common theme in the Bible? On the first page of your Bible, you will find a marriage of sorts. One that's lacking a priest in robes or a gift registry, but a marriage, a marriage nonetheless. And on the last page of your Bibles, you will also find a marriage, a wedding. John, in the very last chapter of Revelation, describes the church, Christians, as the bride of Christ. The first page to the last page. And woven throughout the Bible is this image, this metaphor that the many writers use, marriage, to convey something about the relationship between God and his people. There's not only a lot of practical teaching in the Bible about how husbands and wives can thrive in their marriages. There's also this overarching meta-narrative that the writers use, marriage, to talk about the relationship between God and his people. That should reinforce to us as Christians that this marriage deal is really important. It's really important. Marriage is clearly really important to God, so we need to talk about it. This morning, of course, I don't have time to wade through lots and lots of those various references to marriage in the Bible, so I'm going to focus this morning primarily on two, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. From the Old Testament, you may guess that we're going to go directly to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, the story of creation. In Genesis 1, we read about the apex of God's creation, humanity. When God created human beings, male and female, he made us to be different than anything else in his creation. The Bible says that we bear his image. Our lives are sacred in a way that nothing else that was created before us are. We're created in his image. We're to resemble God in character, in speech, and in actions. The creation story tells us that we're to be fruitful and multiply so that the glory and goodness of God multiplies through us, his image bearers. We're to be image bearers in this world to function as agents of God's rule here. God's kingdom extends in the world through us, through his image bearers. Let's read the story. We're going to pick it up in Genesis 2, verses 18 and then 21 through 24. It says this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper or a corresponding power as his partner." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." Not good. Not good. That's what God's response was to man being singular, to man being alone. It's a jarring contrast to the way that God described all of his creation leading up to that point as very good. In order to find the man a helper fit for him, God brings to him all the livestock, all the birds, all the animals, all the beasts of the field, And none of these, however, proves to be fit for the man because they didn't help him. They didn't complement him. The woman is a corresponding power because she is both his equal and she provides a partner who enables them to both be fruitful and multiply. It's this harmonious relationship that we find at the very beginning, the creation story, that provides the basis for marriage, which is why the man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. The point is clear from these texts that the biblical idea of marriage between a man and a woman is woven into the very fabric of creation. It's his design. And it's an important part of how we extend God's rule and reign to the ends of the earth. That's why every wedding that you go to at Christ Church and many other churches start in this way. The bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Does the New Testament shine any light on this issue for us? What about Jesus himself? Well, in Matthew 19, we find Jesus supporting and upholding the creation narrative in Genesis. It says this: when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he cured them there. Some Pharisees came to him, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" Okay, pause there just for a second. It's important to note here that there were basically two primary rabbinical schools at this moment. The school of Shammai said that a man could divorce his wife only in the case of adultery. And the school of Hillel permitted a husband to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. In this passage, we find that Jesus clearly sides with the school of Shammai. He answers this. In reference to, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Jesus answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Divorce, culturally, at the time, was very complicated. Divorce, in that time, likely relegated women to a life of begging or prostitution. And Jesus' stance here is one that not only upholds the purpose of marriage, but also protects women from very harmful circumstances. He says only in the most severe of circumstances was a husband allowed to divorce his wife. Jesus directly affirms the teaching of Genesis and adds that a husband and wife who have come together as one should not be separated. That's just another little complicated teaching of Jesus about divorce that we are not going to be tackling today. This biblical teaching of found both in Genesis at the very beginning and reaffirmed by Jesus was never debated until about 50 years ago. And even then, only by a small number of Christians in highly secularized, individualistic cultures, sound familiar? As part of a larger debate of the sexual revolution. All Christians in the past, and the overwhelming majority of Christians still today, acknowledge that basic biblical teaching. So now to our next question. It's a how question. How is the differentiation of the sexes vital to the Genesis account and the entire narrative of marriage in the Bible? We're going to do three points here, but I'll race through the first two, and we'll camp out a little bit more on the third. First, Well, in reference to, how is the differentiation of sexes vital to marriage? First, the way in which humanity was created indicates that the man and the woman were created for each other. They were created for each other. There is both a sameness and a difference in view here. The husband and the wife delight in the fact that the other is exactly what they need. Someone who is equal, but someone who is also opposite. Second, and this one is a little bit more PG-13, if you will. The one flesh union presupposes two people of opposite sexes. The Genesis account tells us that the two became one flesh. It's the bringing together of two like but differentiated beings. Man and woman are alike but also different. They are, if you will, biologically compatible. This is what enables humanity to continue, right? Every single one of us in this room is here because a man and a woman came together in union. Now, I want to make clear here that some married people who are either unable to or choose not to have children, that does not negate the fact that marriage seems to be by design, by aim, by nature, to have in mind the ability for children to be conceived. It's in God's design. It's kind of, he's hardwired it into our biology, right? Now I can see some of you are starting to blush, so I'm going to go ahead and move on to the last of the 3 points here. Why is the differentiation of the sexes important? Well, do you remember how I said that marriage is used as kind of an ongoing metaphor throughout the Bible to talk about the relationship between God and his people? Well, that symbol that God uses over and over again really only makes sense if the two things are different, like but different. You see, for instance, in the creation story, a lot of that, you see a recurring theme there of pairings of like but different things. So in the beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth. We find other couples. He created the sun and the moon, morning and evening, day and night, the sea and dry land, plants and animals, and finally, at the apex of his creation, husband and wife. In each pairing, each part belongs to the other, and neither is interchangeable. Just as heaven and earth were created to be together, so marriage is a symbol of this divine design. Two differentiated entities perfectly fitted for one another. And that reaches far beyond the creation story. It's a picture of God and his people. Think about God and his people for a second. There are two alike in the sense that they both really wield a power, right? Both humanity and God. But they're also different in the terms of power that they wield. Two alike but different entities that are made for each other. God created us for himself, and we are nothing without him. The two fit together. And on the last page of the Bible, and sometime in the very real future, the two will be brought together at what the Bible describes as a wedding. A wedding. Christian marriage is more than just like two people mutually sacrificing and being committed to one another. The biblical idea of marriage is sacred, and it brings together two like but differentiated pairs. If God wanted us to conclude that men and women were interchangeable in the marriage relationship, he not only gave us the wrong creation narrative, but he also gave us the wrong symbol through which we understand our relationship to him, the meta-narrative for understanding how he relates to us. The point is this: undoing the teaching on marriage found in Genesis 1 and 2 begins to unravel the overarching big picture of Scripture. Our last question this morning is this: why does any of this matter? Why do we really have to talk about this? And I want to take a few minutes to discuss what I think is an underlying but very important issue. I want to not only help you wrestle with this issue of marriage, but I want to give you some tools to be able to wrestle with issues like this in the future, the whole teach a person to fish idea. As followers of Jesus, we have to develop a lens, a good, healthy lens through which to view issues like this one. When confronted with such complex and personal questions, where do we look? Where do we look? We have a couple of options. We can look, for one, at the culture, at what we call popular opinion. You know, you can look at what you read in the newspapers and what you hear on the news and the conversations that happen around the water cooler. Do water coolers still exist? I don't know. But you can kind of look to the popular opinion and say, what's everybody else saying about this? I'll kind of just kind of go with the flow. I don't want to stick out or go swim against the grain. That's one option. You could look to popular opinion. Another, even more popular lens through which I think most people view difficult situations like this is they turn inward exclusively and they say, how do I feel about this issue? How do I feel? And I'll base my opinions on how I feel about it today. I think that we as Christians must develop a different lens through which to view really difficult stuff like this, because ultimately, I think it comes down to an issue of authority. Who is our authority? Who is your authority? Culturally, as I said, the question is answered. Culturally, the authority rests in the individual, right? And that's not all bad. Like, our country is built on like individual freedom. That's a really good thing. But what about the church? What about the church? Can that be our lens? No. It can't be. Not if we're going to take Jesus seriously. We can't just turn inward and try and decipher our opinions on these really complicated issues. In the church, for Christians, authority cannot reside in the individual. It can only reside in Christ himself. You remember Jesus' words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is who we are to look to make decisions about these really tough questions. We have to resist the impulse to just look inside and look instead to Jesus. If we don't, if we look primarily at ourselves, then we functionally remove Jesus from his place of authority in our lives. It's really incongruent, right, for us on Sunday morning to be here together and to declare and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and then on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, put ourselves in the place of authority in our own lives. Jesus is the authority in the church. And the way that Christians for 2,000 years have affirmed that Jesus exercises his authority is through the words of Scripture. Where do we look for answers for authority on tough issues? We must, as Christians, look always, daily, to Jesus for support, for love, and for answers. He is, as Colossians 1 says, the image of the invisible God and the head of the church, of us. Well, how did I do? Did I put it all in a nice... No, stop. Did I put it all in a nice, tidy box for you with a bow on it and take away all the difficulty of this topic in your lives? Of course not. I said we would wrestle. I may have raised more questions for you today than I've answered. But we need to continue to wrestle. We all, many of us, still have friends or family members who desire or are married to someone of the same sex. The law in our country, which is, by the way, like the best form of government, says that they can, and so they will. And we still love them, of course. We should. In fact, Jesus mandates that we do. What about our community here? What about Christ Church? Well, we as a community will try to continue to speak the truth, but always in love. Seeking to be, as Paul says in Titus, considerate and always gentle toward everyone. We, of course, welcome everyone in our doors, and we aren't going to start questioning people as they come up for communion. What do you think about marriage again? We will instead continue to do as each of us promised in our baptismal covenant. We said this: will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? To which we replied, I will, with God's help. Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? To which we replied, I will, with God's help. In closing, I just want to say, if you are here this morning and you are really wrestling with this topic in particular, I am committed to making myself available in the days and weeks to come. If you want to talk more about this, I'd love to talk about it with you. I'd love to wrestle through it with you. I know that Nick and any of the other pastors here would be more than happy to meet with you or to discuss this stuff with you. All right. I want to close in prayer. And then after that, we're going to stand and actually say the full baptismal covenant together. We don't actually have any baptisms here at church today, but we thought this would be a helpful way to remember, to kind of remind ourselves of the vows that we made, both vows of belief, saying together that Jesus is Lord, and also vows regarding our behavior, committed to loving people well. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. God, in the spirit of humbleness that we've tried to keep here this morning, I want to start by asking your forgiveness, God, for the ways that we've both individually and or corporately missed the mark on this topic. God, I ask your forgiveness on my own behalf and on behalf of all that are here for all the times that we have taken you out of your place of authority and put ourselves instead on that throne. God, forgive us for the ways that our beliefs or our behaviors have been askew. God, we humbly ask you to help us moving forward. Continue to teach us about what to think, feel, and how to act about this topic. We love you, Lord. We're here for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.